Have you ever stopped to wonder what's going to happen to you 30 seconds after you die? Boy, there is a lot of speculation about that these days. I think it was the great 20th century philosopher Woody Allen who once said, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." You know, there's a lot of people that will offer you a lot of information about that challenging question. Maybe you've seen some of the books that are out there. Erwin Lutzer of Moody Bible Institute and the Moody Bible Church in Chicago wrote a book called One Minute After You Die. There's a great book on the subject called Heaven by Randy Alcorn that I would highly recommend. And then once you get past that, well, things get a little dicey. Maybe you've read the book or seen the movie Heaven is for Real. There is another similar book out there called Proof of Heaven by a neurosurgeon who allegedly passed away and saw what the afterlife was like. There's 90 Minutes in Heaven, or if that isn't your cup of tea, you can always read 23 Minutes in Hell, you know, so you can get the balanced point of view. Now, again, the one thing that most of these books have in common is this. They're all based on someone's personal experience. It's not something that can be verified in any sort of a solid sense. It's what someone saw in a vision. It's what someone saw in a dream. You know, you've heard about near-death experiences where people see the light at the end of the tunnel and so forth. Well, that's tricky stuff. I mean, doctors will tell you that in extreme circumstances like that, when the brain is deprived of oxygen or different drugs that have been administered to people to try to preserve their life start to hit, well, there's all kinds of possibilities that what you're dealing with there isn't something that's actually supernatural. It's just the random firing of neurons taking place. And, you know, again, when we get bombarded by all this data, pro and con, you know, these really compelling stories, and then you start to read some, well, I get asked about these books on the radio, and you read through them, and there are certain things that seem to line up with Scripture in them, and then there are certain things that don't. There are some that are just wildly anti-biblical, and then there are some that seem to be close, but, you know, just there's a check in the spirit about it. The fact of the matter is, when it comes to an experience that, if the Lord tarries, we will all go through, that is going to the other side, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, if we can use that term. You know, it seems to me that the end result of all this data is more confusion than clarity. So let me clarify things for you this morning. Do you want to know what's going to happen after you die? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says this: it is given to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That is the Cliff Notes version of what awaits each and every one of us. Well, you might be out there saying, well, you know, now I know why they write those books, because that seems a little bare bones to me, Scott. I'd like a little bit more information than just that. I'm going to die once and then meet my maker. Well, if that's what you're thinking this morning, you've come to the right place. Because in our continuing study in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 16, we are going to come across arguably one of the most compelling, one of the most vivid, one of the most potentially overwhelming descriptions of life beyond this life that you'll find in the entire Word of God. You might know it as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. As we're going to see, this may not be a parable at all. But in this account that Jesus relates about life after life, what the afterlife is truly going to be like, we're going to discover three very important insights that not only will affect your view of the afterlife, maybe even give you some great touch points to evaluate some of these radical truth claims that people make based on their experiences, but also some insights that can make a huge difference in how we live, well, the before life, if you will. If the hereafter is the afterlife, right now we're in the before life. And we're going to discover that what we do in this before life, preparing ourselves for this afterlife, is going to make all the difference in the world in the mark that you make and the blessing that you can be to those that you encounter in this life. Three things we're going to discover in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. First, we're going to see the subject of prosperity and the afterlife. How you can know you're on track and, well, how you can know maybe you're off track concerning making a soft landing on the other side of eternity. Secondly, we're going to see our destiny in the afterlife. We're going to see Jesus describe in some very specific terms what life beyond this life is all about. We don't have to leave the afterlife into the realm of speculation. We can base our understanding of the afterlife on revelation. And finally, we're going to see in this account another very important principle you can take to the bank. Boy, in the words of an old German proverb, eternity is a long bargain, and it is too serious an issue, too universal an issue, for us to leave to guesswork, or gee, I hope so, or I think this is going to be what happens to me on the other side. We're going to discover security in the afterlife. How you can leave here today and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your eternal destiny is not only settled, but that when you settle in the afterlife, it's going to be a blessing for you. It's going to be a blessing beyond any blessing you've ever known. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning on this crucial subject that inevitably is going to affect all of us sooner or later in our lives. Father, as we pray here this morning and bring this subject before you, I'm reminded of the words of Oscar Wilde when he said, "The statistics on death are most impressive. One out of one people die." And Lord, that applies to each and every one of us. Normally, we only think about death in the aftermath of a memorial, someone close to us passes away, and it always seems so unexpected. But the fact of the matter, Lord, is that death and what happens to us after death is the defining reality of our lives. So, Lord, I pray that through the power of your Spirit, we would not only understand this reality, we would not only understand that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, but, Lord, we would understand beyond a shadow of a doubt how invested you are in seeing us get to the right side of things when we leave this life. Lord, open our eyes to understand these things through your word. Guide us into your truth, we ask. We thank you, Lord, that your word really does give us everything, not only pertaining to life and godliness in the here and now, but everything that's going to set us up for a beautiful and glorious experience in the hereafter. Show us how to walk in that way, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 16, if you've been with us in our study, you know that Jesus has been going head-to-head with his critics. In fact, in Luke chapter 15, that this section flows naturally out of, Jesus was rapt for, more than anything else, well, the company that he kept. The scribes and the Pharisees saw Jesus being embraced and embracing those whom they felt by their lights were absolutely unloved by God, absolutely unlovable. I mean, the dregs of society, the people that the rabbis of that time felt didn't even deserve to hear God's word because they were so out to lunch. They were just such rotten, awful people. But these rotten, awful people, by the lights of the religious, were precisely the people that had open hearts to the message of Jesus. They were drawn to him just like a magnet because they saw his unconditional love, and his truth. Unlike a lot of the outreaches to the unreached in our day, where we feel like we've got to kiss up to them or pander to their sensibilities to get them to consider the things of God, the thing that I think the non-believer loved about Jesus was that he not only shot straight as far as the truth was concerned, but they saw in his eyes as he shared that truth the immense and intense compassion he had for them as human beings, that for them there was the reality of truth and, yes, the reality of hope when they interacted with Jesus. But the religious types absolutely didn't like that. And, you know, I think that's a pretty good barometer, pretty good gauge for our hearts. You want to find out, you know, how close you're tracking with God's heart, ask yourself the question, how do you, generally speaking, look at people that reject God? You know, when you see, you know, the usual talking heads on television, say, mocking God or putting people down for following the Lord, how do you feel about them? You know, do you look at them and say, man, the ultimate weenie roast is waiting for that guy, and I can't wait to see him get his? Well, I can understand the sentiment. But that's not the heart of God. You know, God desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so this conflict, this battle is going on, and Jesus basically joins this battle by systematically showing how God's heart and the heart of these religious individuals were two different things. And to fully understand this account of the rich man and Lazarus that we're going to explore here, you've really got to grasp that. Because the religious people of their time were absolutely certain that they were on God's side, or that God was really on their side, and that anybody that didn't play ball by their religious rules was just absolute human refuse, human trash. Well, to understand this parable, you've got to have that mindset firmly in place. So having established that, let's launch into this account that we see in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There we read, Jesus speaking here, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Now, we've got to deal with something very, very important here before we move any farther into this parable as far as the afterlife is concerned. This parable not only talks about the afterlife, but it gives us a really important insight into a crucial issue in our Christian lives here in the before life. The issue of what real prosperity is in the eyes of God. Now notice, you've got a compare and contrast like nobody's business going on here, right? The first person being described here was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. Now the idea of being clothed in purple was significant because purple clothing in that day was very pricey stuff. It was like the Armani suit of their day, or even beyond that. I mean, name your, you know, New York or Paris designer. It was state-of-the-art duds, because to have purple cloth, you had to harvest a particular kind of shellfish, and they would grind up this particular rare shellfish, and they would make this purple cloth. Those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads probably know that Lydia, one of the first converts that the Apostle Paul led to Christ in his ministry in Asia, was a trader in purple cloth. So she was a heavy hitter. Well, this guy was wearing these purple garments. I mean, he didn't, you know, look for the ads where buy one, get two suits free. No, this guy could afford the maximum duds going on here. The fact that it was purple is also significant, because as you may be aware, purple was the color of royalty. So it's entirely possible that the reason this guy wore this clothing wasn't just because, hey, I'm wearing this nice shellfish-dyed, you know, garment, aren't you impressed? But it set him apart as part of the upper class. Not, you know, the nouveau riche, not someone who, you know, made big bucks because they invented a widget or something like that. This guy is, I guess, what they would call old money. He's had it, and his family has had it for quite a while. So he's clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, you ladies out there are probably more tracking along this line than guys about all of this, but linen has different kinds of qualities to it. You know, you hear about 1,000-count linen, you know, or Egyptian linen when you buy sheets. You know, the higher the thread count on these sheets, the more luxurious this stuff is. Well, scholars talking about this fine linen here believe that it may be a reference to a particular type of Egyptian linen that was worn by the upper crust there that was so comfortable it was even referred to as woven air, because that's how light and how luxurious this garment was. So on the outside, this guy's wearing the Armani suit. This guy has even got, you know, 5-star underwear, essentially, working for him. That's the way this guy dressed himself every day. And notice it says he fared sumptuously every day. Well, doesn't that sound kind of Bible-y to us? Fared sumptuously, yea, verily, you know, sort of thing. But the idea of faring sumptuously can be literally translated from the original language, partied brightly or luminously or in such a way that it would call attention to itself. You know, in other words, when this guy threw a party, you know, I don't know if, you know, he put on the ancient equivalent of, you know, the Laserium Pink Floyd light show with the 3D glasses or something like that. But boy, when this guy threw a party, everybody knew about the party. You know, I mean, he would be like the headline opening story on the E! Entertainment Network evening news, if they had such a thing in that time. He threw a party, and everybody knew about it. And this happened every day. You know, for the average Jewish person of that culture, if you're going to fare sumptuously, if you're going to party brightly, maybe that would happen to you a couple of times in your life. And usually it would just surround the idea of something significant, like a wedding feast that would take place. This guy had a wedding feast thrown for him every single day. This guy threw these massive blowout parties and experienced this, not in a hit and miss, but as a lifestyle. Now, notice the contrast here. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Boy, you could not talk about a greater point of contrast than this. The name Lazarus here is significant because there are those who say, well, this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, interestingly, I don't believe this is a parable. And I think we're going to see the significance of why it's not a parable in just a few moments. But the reason I don't believe it's a parable is this. In every other circumstance, when Jesus would share a parable, that is a story, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to be true, but it relates to something we can see in the here and now that has a spiritual application. You know, Jesus was really good about telling you, you're going to get a parable here. He'd say, the kingdom of God is like, or hear the parable of. He doesn't say either of these things introducing it. He just launches in. The other thing that's really significant is in no other parable that Jesus taught do you have proper names used. Here we see Lazarus being named. We see Abraham being named. There are some who believe that this rich man, in Latin, the name rich man means Dives, and some believe that that was the rich man's name, that he was just basically named by his parents. Okay, you're going to be a rich man, so we named you that name. So, you know, again, these clues here tell us that we're not dealing with something, you know, that is just imaginary. We're dealing with something that actually affects real people. And boy, they don't get much more real than Lazarus. Lazarus' name in the original language literally meant helped by God. But boy, I'll tell you, when people saw Lazarus, they probably thought that was a cruel joke. Man, talk about irony. This guy seemed anything but helped by God. First of all, he's called a beggar. The word beggar in the original language, interestingly enough, comes from a root word that means to cower or to crouch. It means to be such in a destitute state that if somebody doesn't throw you a bone, so to speak, or toss you some crumbs, you're not going to eat. You know, you're on the edge of starvation at all times. And it also implies being incredibly downtrodden in terms of your situation and your life. You were picked on, you were oppressed if you were in this particular situation. Now, notice it says he was a beggar, and he was full of sores. The original language indicates that this was ulcerations, that he had infections that were going on that were untreated and were just constantly running. If you've ever seen someone with a staph infection, that's what Lazarus was suffering with here. And again, if you've got these kind of ulcerating sores going on, and you know, you're a beggar and you're oppressed and all that stuff, generally speaking, you don't get an invite to the rich guy's blowout, luminous, Pink Floyd, Laserium parties. But notice where he finds himself. He was laid at his gate. The word laid there, I think, is an unfortunate translation in the New King James, because the word there in the original language means to toss. In fact, Bible scholars tend to believe that the implication here was to toss someone violently, cast them aside. Well, this Lazarus guy had been bumped and bruised and cast about by life, and finally someone tossed him at the rich man's gate. Well, maybe you'll do better here. Well, maybe, maybe not. Notice it says he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now that tells us something. Lazarus' condition was getting worse by the day. You know, he's tossed here in front of the rich man's place, probably in the patio outside of his palatial mansion. You know, maybe someone thought that that was a merciful thing to do because this guy's got more food than he knows what to do with, so maybe he'll eat well. Well, it appears that not only did the people figure that out, but so did the local scavenging dogs. And it is not a reach to imply that when Lazarus started out there, he had to fight the dogs for the crumbs that fell for the rich man's table and, you know, be pulling on that ribeye bone and give me that sort of thing. But as he became weaker and weaker, he lost even the ability to keep the dogs at bay. And the dogs were starting to look at him as part of the menu. That's the idea of licking his sores. It's not like, oh, I got this nice puppy and he's taking, you know, it's the idea that this guy is rapidly descending to the bottom of the food chain. That's how desperate this circumstance was. So, you know, if you're a person in that day and you look at the rich man and you look at Lazarus and you've been taught the standard operating procedure spirituality of that day, what kind of conclusion would you come to about the eternal destiny of each of these men? Well, I'll tell you the conclusion you'd come to. Rich guy? Man, are you kidding? Man, Abraham's going to see him when he goes to the other side and give him a high five. Because just like Abraham, he's rich. Just like Abraham, he's got everything he could ever want. And you know, if he's got everything that he could ever want, man, passages like Deuteronomy 28 says, man, you're right on with God. God's going to bless you. You're going to be the head, not the tail. You're going to be the lender, not the borrower, man. He's going to prosper your crop. That's the reason this guy's blessed, because God really loves him. Conversely, in Deuteronomy 28, there's a list of cursings for those who don't obey the law. So people put two and two together. They saw a guy like Lazarus, and they said, the reason that he's so bad off is I bet there's sin in his life. Well, doesn't this start to sound a little familiar? Isn't it funny how the more things change, the more they stay the same? In our day and age, there's a doctrine that is wildly successfully promoted in Christian circles. It's called prosperity teaching. Maybe you've encountered it if you've turned on Christian television. You know, it's the guys with the Lucite pulpits and the pompadours. And, you know, they're saying, you can write your own ticket with God. And if you have enough faith and you believe, then God's going to bless you. And, you know, you're going to be the head, not the tail. And, you know, and people look at them and they go, wow, man, you got this huge church. He's got the Lucite pulpit. And he leaves here. And he flies in his Learjet. And you know, 2020 says that, you know, he buys a whole floor of the five-star hotel in Tuscany when he goes to visit for him and his entourage. Man, God's got to be blessing this guy. It works for him. And so people go, yeah, man, I got to follow his ways. You know, I got to name and claim. I got to take those promises of God and believe on those promises. And God's going to bless me just like that. And the more I'm blessed, the more I'm going to realize I'm right on with God. And man, if you're not right on with God, well, either you need to get with it as far as the doctrine's concerned, or maybe God doesn't love you so much after all. You know, it's ironic that this teaching is so popular, and I have to confess to you that as a young Christian, I came under the influence of that teaching. I got saved through a fellowship of Christian athletes group, and one of the coaches involved, the basketball coach, really got involved with the teachings of Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin. And, you know, they taught, you know, that, man, if you claim Isaiah 53:5, by his stripes we are healed, you never have to be sick again. You know, if Jesus died to give you healing. Healing's in the atonement. Boy, you claim that verse. Yeah, and you know what? I started claiming that verse. And man, I wasn't sick. You know, as a matter of fact, I went 2 years without so much as a sniffle in my life because I was naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing those promises. And, you know, it worked really well for me until my senior year in high school. And it was right before track. And, man, I went to school one day, and, you know, I started to get sweaty and felt dizzy and came down with this fever. And I said, no, I'm not going to make a negative confession. You've heard that kind of thing? I'm not sick. I tell myself, I'm not sick. This is the devil trying to rob me of my victory. By his stripes, I'm healed, and I'm claiming that promise. Well, I passed out in class, and they sent me home. Well, I wasn't going to take that line down and go, man, this is a real test of my faith, and I'm going to keep on claiming. And I went to school the next day. I made it 3 hours the first day, 2 hours the next day. I passed out again, and they sent me home. And the next day, as I was preparing to go to school, I noticed something. I felt something weird in my hands and in my feet. And I looked at my hands, and suddenly, you talk about ulcerations? On all the tips of my fingers and on my thumbs, suddenly I had these staph infection-like wounds just opening up. They were just like, you could see it happening. It just blistered, and they'd pop, and they'd start oozing and running, and my feet just became so bad. But man, I'm going to name and claim. Now, I'm not going to, you know, I'm going to go to, and man, I could barely drive to school, and I was just in such pain, and just this fever and all this other stuff. I came home, and you know, my folks said, well, we want to take you to the doctor. No, I can't go to the doctor, man. That's a negative confession. And they said, you're going to the doctor, kid. So I go to the doctor, right? They run this whole battery of tests on me. Everything you could possibly imagine, they ran a test on me. Venereal disease. They gave me the glucose tolerance test for diabetes. You know, they drew blood. They did all these things. They came back with their results afterwards. They said, you know, you've got a virus. You know, a virus comes from two root words. Vi, meaning we, and rus, meaning have no idea what's wrong with you. I don't think that's the case. They had no clue. They just said, it's a virus. We just don't know what's going to happen. You know, and I'm just getting worse and worse, right? And here's where the spiritual, you know, I would say demonic aspect of this false doctrine comes in. You know, naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing works great as long as you are the head, not the tail. As long as you are flying that Learjet to your next gig. You know, as long as, you know, you have perfect health and maximum wealth. But what happens when something comes your way that's not so good? Well, I'll tell you what happens. People start saying things to you like, well, we know our doctrine is true, but if your life isn't, you know, lining up with the doctrine, could it be there's something wrong with you? You know, and it starts out with these suggestions like, you know, is it possible there's some sin in your life? Well, okay, you know, I thought, well, maybe there's some sin in my life. Maybe that's why what's going on here. You know, I just cut off, you know, the spout where the glory comes out. So, man, I confessed my sins. I confessed other sins. I confessed sins that I'd only heard about, but I'd never, you know, I mean, I covered the gamut as far as sins were concerned. And no change. It got worse. Got to the point where I couldn't even stand up. I had to get around with crutches because my feet hurt so bad. Like, the pressure on me was just like excruciating, electric pain going up my legs. And so I confessed all my sins and all this stuff. And here's where the trap door really hits you. This is where you drop like Wile E. Coyote off the dreaded cliff. They go, well, you confessed your sins. And, you know, you're still sick like that. Well, we know that God, you know, blesses his children. And, you know, he wants you to live like a king's kid. And if you're not living like a king's kid, maybe you aren't a king's kid after all. Oh, man, you can almost smell the sulfur coming out of the pit of hell. But it's so sincere. And it's like, maybe you really aren't saved. Maybe God doesn't really love you. And you know what? This is the diabolical aspect of all of this, is that this doctrine suckers you in with promises of a problem-free life, and you buy into it, and it works for a while, but then when it doesn't work, not only when it doesn't work, when your finances fall apart, when your health falls apart, when relationships, say, go nuclear and things like this, and you're naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing, it's getting worse. You know, the ultimate demonic aspect of this is that it leads you not just to a place where you are miserably bad off because of your physical state, but you are in the worst possible place you can be spiritually, because it starts to call into question whether God himself actually loves you. Now, let's go back to our account of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, if Christian TV had been available during that time, and these kind of doctrines, and you looked at the rich man and you looked at Lazarus, what conclusion would you come to as far as their spiritual state was concerned? Rich man, boy, naming and claiming, you got great faith, baby. You got the faith of Abraham because everything's going your way. Let's fare sumptuously again. And you look at Lazarus, you go, ew. You know, I don't know what's wrong with that guy, but I sure hope it ain't catching. You know, I'm gonna beat feet, keep some distance. Now, look what happens after they die. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now notice what this is telling us. Your current circumstances that you are going through right now, whether you are high on the hog or down low, have absolutely nothing to do with your spiritual state. They have absolutely nothing to do with your rightness or wrongness in your relationship with God. You know, the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us that in the book of Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Psalm 34, a passage that at one point I named and claimed part of it. I never named and claimed this. It said this: many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. I likely delivers them out of them all part, but many are the afflictions of the righteous. Man, we do anything to find some way out of that, right? We want the get out of jail free card from trials and tribulations. But I'm here to tell you something. Sometimes God's most priceless, precious children have suffered the most in this life. If you don't believe that's true, if you're going, well, I don't know about that because I know, this Old Testament guy and this guy was blessed, and that, let's just get down to cases. Did Jesus Christ have an easy life? Did Jesus Christ get the get out of jail free card from struggles and trials and tribulations and rejections? Did Jesus Christ live a suffering free life, or did Jesus Christ come to suffer so that you and I could be saved? If being a Christian is being like Jesus, I'm not saying, walk around, well, my life's a mess, and that means I'm right on with God. Hey, I've known people whose lives are a mess, and the reason they're a mess is because they've dug the hole pretty deep. And I would suggest to you, if your life is a mess because you've dug the hole pretty deep, stop digging. Don't justify your miserable condition and try to put some spiritual gloss on it. But the fact of the matter is, what happens to us in this life is not necessarily a reflection of where our heart is or what our eternal destiny is. Because I'm sure when Jesus laid this out, that Lazarus is with Abraham in his bosom. The idea of Abraham's bosom, by the way, means just close, intimate, face-to-face fellowship in the Word. John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father. He's revealed him. I mean, the idea of closeness there is the same closeness that Jesus and the Father, as the parts of the triunity of God, experience. Well, you talk about face-to-face and closeness and fellowship. That's what Lazarus had. That's what they expected for the rich man, but that's what Lazarus got. So I guess we can learn a really important lesson here. Man looks on the outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16 says, but the Lord looks upon the heart. You know, you can name and claim and blab and grab and think that somehow, because you're getting blessed, that legitimizes your walk with God. Not necessarily. It's equally possible that the wicked one is going to cause everything to go your way because he doesn't want anything to interrupt your nice, long skid down to destruction. Conversely, God does like to bless his people. And if you need a blessing in your life, God's going to give it to you. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow this legitimizes your life. The only thing that makes us right with God is not anything we do for God, but what Jesus Christ did for us when he died on that cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and mine. The difference between people who spend eternity with God and people who spend eternity without God is simply whether they've received or rejected that great invitation that God gives to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see this shocking contrast here. One person makes it to heaven. One person ends up in torment, literally in hell here. Yeah, so what can we learn from this? What can we take away from this particular passage as we begin to explore this? And we'll go more into depth on this passage on Wednesday night if you really want to get up close and personal with it. Here we see Lazarus and this rich man going to the other side, going to their eternal destiny. We see an interesting thing here in the Old Testament. This idea of Sheol, or the grave, was the place where both the righteous and the unrighteous would go. It was a dual compartment setup. One side of it was known as Abraham's bosom, or being right there close to Abraham's side, getting Abraham's reward as a man of faith, as a friend of God. The other side was called Hades, or torments. It was a place of conscious suffering. And there's a few things you really got to take away from all this. Whether you know God or you don't know God, the minute you die, understand this, you will be consciously aware of your eternal destination. There are some groups out there that will say, well, you know, I just can't buy the idea that God would separate people from himself from eternity, or there'd be suffering after death. So, you know, what about those bad people? I think God just annihilates them. I think they die and they just lose consciousness and that's it. Wrong. This rich man was painfully, as we'll see, as we explore this passage further on Wednesday night, painfully aware of his circumstances. And so was Lazarus. Now, that's really encouraging. Because sometimes after even a believer in Christ passes away and I do a memorial, they will say, well, where is my loved one right now? What is going on with them? Understand something. Here we see there was no limbo. There was no purgatory. You know, Lazarus was immediately carried by the angels to the place of the righteous in this afterlife setting. Now, it's really interesting. In this life, Abraham was tossed, violently thrown at the rich man's gate. Thrown away, tossed aside. Understand something. In the afterlife, Lazarus is picked up by the angels themselves. He's not tossed aside. He is carried. Lazarus, he would not get on the guest list. You know, the bouncers outside the rich man's parties would say, no, 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 that guy ain't getting in. Talk about a buzzkill. But guess what? Lazarus, on the other side, was face-to-face with the ultimate hero of the Jews as far as faith in God is concerned. He shared Abraham's heart. He shared Abraham's heart for God. And because he was faithful, he was rewarded on the other side. So people on the other side are conscious. Understand something. Where you end up on the other side is also a question of choice. It's a choice that you make. God is not willing for any to end up like this rich man in this parable, we are told. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But here's the rub. Will you come to repentance? What is repentance? Repentance isn't, you know, well, I was doing bad stuff, and now I'm not going to do it anymore. You know, I was drinking, smoking, chewing, going with girls who are doing, and now I don't do that anymore. A lot of bad teaching in the church likens repentance to that bad joke about the guy goes to the doctor, goes, doctor, it hurts when I do this. The doctor says, don't do that anymore. I think that's repentance. No, that's not repentance. The word repent comes from a Greek word that means literally a change of mind that results in a change of heart, that results in a change of life. What's the change of mind? Your change of mind towards God. That you stop looking at God through human eyes and through popular culture, and you start seeing God as he's revealed himself in his word. That you don't put your hope of eternal life in speculation, no matter how lurid, no matter how vivid, no matter how warm the cockles of your heart it sounds like. You don't put your faith in the afterlife based on that. You put your faith in the afterlife based upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Man, I don't know if the Burpo kid actually saw heaven or not. I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know if that guy who wrote 90 minutes in heaven or 23 minutes in hell, I don't know if they had that experience or not. I wasn't with them. I don't know. But I do know this. From a hard fact of history, Jesus Christ lived a life we could never live, a life of sinlessness. He took that life and he laid it down on a cruel Roman cross. He died on that cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, so that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because of that, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, Jesus makes some radical promises to you this morning. You know what he says to you this morning? He says this in John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, Thomas, one of his disciples, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, that's either true or that's false. Jesus either is preparing a place for us in eternity. He's even showed us how to get there by putting our faith and trust in him. Now, catch this, because this doesn't sit well in our culture. There's no other way. There's no plan B. There's no, well, you know, just do what's best and right in your own eyes and maybe you'll make it. No, you either put your faith in Jesus or you don't make it. You want to end up like Lazarus? Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You want to end up like that rich guy who had everything in this life and then had nothing in the afterlife, as we're going to see on Wednesday night? You know, do your own thing. But don't say you weren't warned. You know, my responsibility is only to tell you the truth. You've got to decide. I made that decision to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And one of the most important lessons I learned in my awful experience with naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing, you know how that thing all resolved? Finally, I just gave up. I gave up my naming and claiming. I gave up my blabbing and grabbing. I gave up confessing all my sins. I knew deep in my heart that I'd put my faith in Jesus and that God loved me, but my life wasn't measuring up with that. And I'll never forget, I worked up enough strength after about 5 or 6 days to finally go back to school. And here I am on my crutches, and I've got my hands all wrapped up, you know, in bandages because of the ugly oozing sores, and my feet were just so painful I couldn't wear shoes, and I got like bandages and these awful ugly gym socks over the top of them, and you know the junk coming out of my feet is just oozing through these things. And you know, I just finally come back to school, and there was a small group Bible study we used to do before class. And I sat down with my friends in my small group Bible study. I said, I know you guys have heard what's happening here, but you know, I've done everything. Don't tell me I need to claim another verse. I get all that. I said, just pray for me. Just pray that whatever happens here, if I don't ever get better again, if this is it, just pray that God's will gets done. And so my buddies got together and they prayed. You know, Lord, just let your will be done. And the minute they prayed that prayer, you know what happened? I felt something in my hands and my feet. I mean, instantaneously. You know, it was just like this miraculous thing. Just as I looked at my hands and I saw them just immediately bubble over and start running out with these awful sores, I took off all of these bandages and stuff, and I looked at my hands, and they were all healing over. I mean, just, I could watch it happening. The swelling went out of my feet so quickly. I didn't need my crutches anymore. I had to borrow some sneakers from my best friend because I needed shoes. I could walk along. It was just as if nothing had ever happened. And I was like, what, God, are you trying to teach me? And then it dawned on me, that simple prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. That's not a faith killer, gang. That's a faith fulfiller. Now, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what struggles you're going through right now. But don't let somebody sell your faith short by saying, if you were a better Christian, this wouldn't be happening to you. Suffering happens in this life. Don't let anybody come to you and start questioning your salvation because things are rough or difficult. Conversely, just because everything seems to be going your way, don't think everything's right between you and God. There's only one thing that makes us right with God, and that's putting our faith and trust in Jesus. Have you done that? Have you truly come to a place where if someone, you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and you were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? You wouldn't say, well, I went to church. I had communion. You know, I even stayed awake through that guy's sermon. It was great. You know, doesn't that count for something? No. The only thing that counts is what Jesus did for you. Now, we're going to have communion now. We're going to celebrate communion. And we don't use that term because it sounds spiritual. This is what it is. It's a celebration. Because of what Jesus has done for us, you and I have a hope of everlasting life. Because of what Jesus has done, we don't have to guess whether things are going to be great for us on the other side or not. Because of what Jesus has done, the scripture says, these things I write to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. So as we take communion, we don't do this to feather our nest or enhance our spiritual resume. We do this because it's an acted out servant. By taking the bread, which represents Jesus' body, and by drinking that cup, what you are saying by that deed before God in heaven is this: I believe, God, that your son Jesus died on the cruel Roman cross for me. I believe his body was broken. That's why we eat the bread. And I believe his blood was shed because there was no other way to pay the price for my sins. And I've sinned, and I don't make any bones about that. But I believe that Jesus paid the price for it all. And by taking these things in, what I'm saying is this: I've taken you into my life, Lord. I've opened the door. I've invited you in. I've asked for that forgiveness of sins. I'm right and reconciled with you because of what you've done. Now, when you come forward and take these elements, that's what you're saying. Can I give you a word of caution, though? If you haven't done that, if you're still kind of, well, I don't know about all this committed to God stuff and all this stuff, do not take these elements. Because you make a mockery and a travesty of this. You basically take the most precious gift that God could ever give to humanity and you throw it back in his face and say, well, looking good means more to me than what you did for me. Don't ever do that. But if you have done it, boy, this table is open and available for you. And as you do, I would just encourage you to come to this table both with fear and trembling, remembering the awesome price that was paid for your sins and mine, how much it cost God personally to save people like us, but also with a sense of joy, knowing that, you know, again, you know, it's been said that the only way anybody gets to where that rich man ended up is over Jesus' dead body. God says, over my dead body, you're going to go there. You got to walk right over the dead body of Jesus Christ to get to hell. Don't do that. Take God up at his offer of forgiveness, because that same Jesus who died on that cross and rose from the dead says this to you today and to me: because I live, you'll live also. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious opportunity to commune with you. What a beautiful thing it is for us to be able to remember the basis of our faith, real faith, not some emotion, not some act of the will, but simply acknowledging that you've done for us what we could never do for ourselves. That Jesus died in our place, and that it was our sins personally that put him on the cross. Lord, as we take the bread and as we drink the cup, I pray that we would not only just be transported back in time to the foot of the cross and to realize that when you said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, they were speaking to us personally, and that our sins put you there. But what an awesome salvation you purchased. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless way of life we received from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. Your own blood paid that price. So, Father, search our hearts. Help us to remember Jesus in the midst of this. And my prayer is, if there are any within the sound of my voice who have never made that conscious decision to invite you into their life, to receive your gift of forgiveness, that right now they would turn and put their trust in you, not trusting themselves any longer, but trusting in you. And so they can come forward and receive. Maybe the first thing they do in their walk with God is their way of saying thank you to you would be taking communion here today. We pray that this time of communing with you would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, Lord. Meet us here at this table, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.